Turn with me, please, in the Scriptures to the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. And in this section, the apostle is writing to that man whose name the epistle bears, and says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And then to the section which is before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading from verse 10. Which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, describes him as him who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And may God bless to us and command us to be instructed by the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, we have reached a portion which is rightly styled in some editions of the Authorized Version as diverse exhortations, because the verses which will convey us to the end of this short epistle are filled with many terse and yet highly practical instructions for our learning and for our edification. And in particular, the apostle is inspired to speak concerning the church and the duties and behaviors which are appropriate for the church. And we noticed this in the verses that were before us last week. He began with that doctrine that the believer lives in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not live independently in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather as the people of God in their entirety. We live together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are that body of which he is the head. There is this universality of the true church. There is this communion of the saints. And so it was in those verses that the apostle made some practical injunctions for us. It is necessary for us as fellow believers, particularly within the local church, to live together. That is to say, there should be a commonality of thought and of purpose between us, that we should be acquainted the one with another, that we should dwell together in harmony. The allusion or illustration being that of the family, where all are children together of the same Heavenly Father. Nor do we simply live together, but more specifically, we live together with him, that is to say, Christ. And we considered the centrality of the place which the Lord Jesus himself must hold amongst the saints which constitute local churches. And then two more practical instructions. Firstly, that we should comfort ourselves together. And we considered what this means in a practical sense for the believers in a local church. And further proceeded to this matter of edifying one another, that we might mutually be built up in our own most holy faith. Now, these are points which we noted had been brought out already in this epistle. These were matters in which those Thessalonian believers were already exercised. This did not mean that the instruction was unnecessary or was a vain repetition. Do this, says the apostle, even as also ye do. There is never a point when such behavior as this is no longer required, or when the encouragement, the exhortation to do it becomes unnecessary. Now it is from that point that we move on this evening into verses 12 and 13, where the apostle is inspired to write as follows: "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Here are verses which speak very particularly of the duties and responsibilities of the local church toward its officers and its ministers. Now, I might say, friends, that as such, it is not an easy subject for me to preach upon, because obviously it is one which has very personal implications for oneself and the office which one seeks to fulfill. Nevertheless, it is evident that Paul himself, also a minister of the gospel, also a laborer of the Lord's, felt at liberty to give such instruction as this. And I would desire you to hear these words, and indeed the whole of this sermon, not as the words of a man, and not as the words of the minister of this church, but indeed, as they are in truth, the word of God, which you recall from an earlier chapter in this epistle, the Thessalonians had realized and had come to this point. But before we come to perhaps the most obvious application, which is that, I say, of the duty of a church towards its minister, let us note, first of all, the importance which the apostle evidently placed upon the officers of the local church. Now, you might say, well, where is that application in these verses? Well, let us remember the context in which this epistle was in the first written. Paul, you remember, along with Timothy and Silas, had but recently come from Thessalonica and Paul had got as far south as Athens. And it was from that place that he wrote this epistle back to that church which had just so recently been formed. He and Silas and Timothy had been instrumental in the establishing of it under the hand of God, but you recall how they were obliged to leave, perhaps earlier than they would have liked, on account of the persecution and opposition which rose up against them. The believers which constituted that church were relatively young in the faith. The church itself was perhaps at most only a few months old. And yet it is clear from this section and from these words that they already had amongst them those who labored and were over them in the Lord and admonished them. The Apostle Paul, directed by God, had seen to it that those with evident gifts and abilities among the people had already been set to the task of governing and guiding and assisting the local church there at Thessalonica. He did not say, well, that's perhaps the ideal to which you should work over a period of years. He did not say, well, you're but a new church, quite small, quite oppressed by the world, perhaps won't survive very long in so hostile an environment. You can hardly be expected to have those who labor among you as elders and deacons. He did not say such a thing. He had already seen to it that such a provision was made. And indeed, we could consider various other of Paul's epistles where he exhorts that elders be appointed in every place, that the church's officers should be ordained in those locations and should be at once set to work. Because there is a biblical pattern for the local church. There is a God-given design for local assemblies of God's people, and it is essential that this is followed. Alas, in these days, that there is such a shortage of ministers, that there are so many churches, and we can think of many known to ourselves, where there is an absence, either partial or total, of officers within the church, those to fulfill such duties as the New Testament speaks of. My friends, these functions are not an optional extra, are not an ideal to be desired at some future stage. They are to be most earnestly sought after. It should be an urgent and earnest matter of prayer amongst the people of God that such a provision might be made, that this biblical pattern might be fulfilled amongst them. And my friends, let us ourselves, even in this place, not become neglectful, even in these matters. For we're well acquainted with our small size, and in consequence the limited number of church officers, such that at this present time we have none amongst us whom we would call deacons. Let us make such a thing a matter of prayer, that the Lord might give us an increase after a godly sort, that the Lord might enlarge our coasts, that the Lord might add unto the number such as should be saved, and grant us the opportunity that we might the more fully comply with what is the New Testament pattern. It was Paul's great desire, it was his practice, as inspired and directed by God as he made those missionary journeys of the Mediterranean area. And there at Thessalonica, even so early in their church history, there were already those who labored among them and were over them in the Lord for their admonition and teaching. And as such, we learn the significance and importance of officers within the local church. That point made, I still will not go straight to the matter of the duties of the church toward its minister, because there is another application to be made here. That is, the duties of ministers toward their churches. Yes, we know that these words are directed primarily at the church themselves, but they work both ways There is truth and application in both directions. Let me then seek to bring you three applications here regarding the duty of ministers toward the church before we come to the duties of the church toward its ministers. Firstly, then, is this: we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Which labor among you. The holding of an office within the local church is to be a labor. It is to be a work. And it is to be a hard and arduous work at that. That is the sense of the word labor which is here used. It is to be a labor for the Lord. Now, this is why we began by considering some of the truth in 1 Timothy. Because Timothy, you know, was one of those whom Paul appointed to function as an officer of certain of the local churches which he established in various parts of the Mediterranean. And listen to the exhortation which he gave to Timothy regarding the labor of ministry. Exercise thyself, he says, unto godliness. It is to be an exercise. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Till I come, he goes on to say in the 13th verse of that chapter we read, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And indeed, he continues in the chapter which follows on from that, that those be counted worthy of honor who labor in the word and in doctrine. The point cannot be missed. It is repeated over and over. In the second epistle to that same man, the apostle was inspired to give the same exhortation. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who hold office within the church, those who preach and teach and seek to rule amongst the assembly, are here described as workmen. Workmen. We perhaps hardly think it a title befitting such a function within the local church, but my friends, it is the Bible's own word. It is to involve work and labour. You remember the instruction given by our Lord himself to his disciples, that the work being great, the harvest being great, and the labourers few, that we should pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth labourers, to send forth workers. For this is to be essentially and vitally involved. Alas, my friends, that there are those who seek after the ministerial office because they think it offers an easy life, and indeed easy money. I remember speaking to an Anglican clergyman along such lines as these, who spoke of many who had been known unto him, desirous of a nice place to live, a country parish, a steady income, and relatively little to do. Oh, my friends, how far removed. What a parody of the biblical truth is this, which speaks of the ministry as being labor and work. And so it must be if it is rightly being engaged upon. So there is the first injunction to officers within the church, that they should labour in this duty and in this function. But that is not all that is here in 1 Thessalonians 5, because the apostle goes on to say, know those that labour among you and are over you in the Lord. That are over you in the Lord. Now, here is an interesting expression being used, and one which, alas, is often misinterpreted and misapplied within the church. There are those who read such a word as this and think it evinces a hierarchy within the church. Those who are of greater importance, those who are of greater power, those who are of greater significance amongst the people of God. My friends, this is not the truth of Scripture. The local assembly of God's people is described as being a body in which every part is as essential to the whole as the next, where none can presume to do without the other or to be more vital or more necessary than any other part. There is a beautiful equality amongst the members of God's church upon earth and in its local manifestation. And yet it is self-evident that there must be those members, there must be those organs of the body, if we may so call them, whose function it is to give a lead and direction. To be, if we may continue to expand the metaphor, the eyes of the church in seeking to find out the truth and to evade falsehood and error. To be the mouthpieces of the church in terms of giving voice to the word of God and to bring teaching to bear. They have a vital function to fulfill. Now, if we would better understand the sense in which this word over is here being used, we could do no better than turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, where we have this. Peter himself speaking says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Not as being lords over God's heritage. This matter of being in a position over the congregation is not one of preeminence, is not one of priority, is not one of lordship. But rather, if we would rightly understand it, it is that of a shepherd in regard to the flock. And you know what was the Middle Eastern practice which Scripture so often brings out, not that the flock should be driven from behind, but rather that it might be led. "He leadeth me beside still waters. He calleth his own sheep by name. They follow him." It is leading, not by force, not in some dictatorial fashion. It is a matter of leading by example, seeking to guide the whole. Indeed, this was precisely Paul's instruction to Timothy, which we noted, I'm sure, in our reading. That he should be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Oh, my friends, what a challenging word to those who would hold office within the church. And let me assure you, words which I must preach to myself as forcibly, if not more forcibly, than I preach them to you. But notice the suffix which is added to this matter of being over the people who are over you in the Lord. This is a very important qualifying statement which is added to the end of that injunction. Any degree of office which an individual may hold within the local church is only and always in the Lord. That is, subject always to him, inasmuch as he grants and enables it. And this is the point which Peter was also making in that passage we considered. Here are officers within the church. Here are elders and deacons commanded to be ensamples to the flock as under shepherds. But when he, the chief shepherd, shall appear, says Peter, ye shall receive a crown of glory. There is a chief shepherd. There is a higher authority. There is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is the true and only head of the body, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority. He is the highest officer, if we may reverently call him thus, to the local church. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And knowing that, how every under shepherd, in whatever capacity, should consider themselves and their own ways, knowing that he, the chief shepherd, shall appear, shall call them to account, shall see how they have fared in that measure of authority, in that degree of authority which he gave unto them. In view of which, you know, the Apostle James says, brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. These then are the duties of the minister toward the church, that they should labor among them, that they should be over them in the Lord, but thirdly, that they should provide admonition. There it is in that same text. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Admonish you. Now, this is a word which we come across many times in the New Testament, and we should not pass it by without seeking to learn something of its true meaning. We should note first that its context is generally a negative one. This is not so much encouragement, it is not so much exhortation. It is more negative in its sense than that. It is when a word of warning needs to be given, when a word of caution must be spoken. Now, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was caused to emphasize this aspect in particular. And from it we should learn that the minister must be prepared to do that which is less pleasant, that which is of a negative nature, that which the flesh perhaps resents having to do and would shy away from, bringing words of warning, words of rebuke, as much as words of exhortation and encouragement and of blessing. There is to be a balance in the work of church officers, and the matter of admonition must not be neglected or overlooked. And yet, whilst it takes a negative form, nevertheless, it is not to be considered anything as strong as chastisement or condemnation. Listen to what the apostle has to say in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. Speaking of those who obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonition is something not done between enemies, not done between those who are opposed the one against another. Admonition is a practice between those who are brethren, between those who are fellows, between those who belong the one to another in the family of God. It has this fraternal and this loving aspect to it also. And how necessary that this also is kept in balance. Having turned these verses then to the use of the duties of ministers toward the church, let us further consider what is its primary purpose, the duties of the church toward the minister. And we beseech you, brethren, says the apostle, to know them which labor among you. Now, perhaps if we were writing this epistle ourselves, or if Paul had been writing it from his own very humanistic perspective, seeking to do well by the churches that he established and to be honored and praised and adored by them, he could have used all sorts of verbs in this sentence. We beseech you, brethren, to honor them which labor among you, to applaud them, to fate them, to praise them. But he does not use any such word. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. It seems quite a simple expression. It seems almost inadequate in some ways. But what is contained in this instruction to know them that labor among you? There is to be an acknowledgement, a taking knowledge of the labor which they do. And alas, my friends, that this is perhaps something which we are all inclined to neglect or fail to do in regard to those who work within the local church. Let us broaden out the scope of these words from ministers or church officers only to think of those who perhaps do a more humble task from time to time. It's keeping the place tidy, or of cleaning it from day to day, or seeing that it is rightly maintained and that the bills are paid and so on, and that the place is open and the lights are on. Humble duties which, alas, are all too often overlooked and not taken account of and not rightly thanked for. Here is a timely reminder from the Word of God to know them that labor among you. You notice that something is in its right place, that something is presentable and clean, that the church is tidy and presentable, and you should ask, well, who's done this? That I might know them that have done this labor in our midst. That I might express some gratitude toward them, that I might be thankful for such labors and services they have rendered. Take knowledge of those who thus work. And, of course, this verb to know them is a matter pertaining largely to the mind. It is a mental rather than primarily a practical thing. And in this we might perhaps connect it with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where the apostle, speaking to a different audience, admittedly nevertheless says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Remember them. Call them to mind. Have them in your thoughts. Do not be neglectful in your cognizance of them. And of course, it also must follow, particularly amongst the Lord's people, that if an individual is upon our minds, then they will also be in our prayers. Oh, my friends, let us not in our lives as the Lord's people casually spare a thought for this or that brother or sister in this or that local church. If in the sovereignty of God we have been caused to think upon them or to remember their names or their situation, then let us take time to make a prayer for them, to bring them to the mercy seat, to bring them before the throne of grace in prayer, that they might be profiting from our prayers rather than being ignorant of our thoughts of them. Know them which labor among you is the first injunction. But we come to the second one, where the apostle goes on to say this. And let me read the whole clause and then explain why it must be held together. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, reading that statement, one might think, well, surely this begs division into separate parts. The esteem for the officers within the church, love for them, and that for their work's sake. But we must hold these things together here. Because what form is this esteem going to take? Because you know, my friends, that in various branches of the church, alas, in many defective branches of the church, esteem for church officers has taken on some very erroneous and dangerous forms. As the use of clerical garb and clothing of particular styles for those who occupy certain offices, as the use of titles, you know, within the Roman Church and within the Anglican Church, there are styles of address to be used for those who are bishops and those who are priests and those who are archdeacons and so on. And these defective branches of the church think that this is the way in which they esteem those that labor among them. Or their salary is commensurate with the level that they hold within the hierarchy of the church, or the size of the chauffeur-driven car they are provided with, or the house in which they live is the measure in which they are esteemed by their churches. And my friends, the scripture knows nothing of these things. We are not to labor as officers within the church for filthy lucre, for the money, said Peter in that section we read. Nor should the church's esteem for its ministers take such a form. Esteem them very highly in love, says the scripture. This is to be an emotional esteem. This is to be a fraternal esteem. This is to be an esteem which takes the form of that Christian charity of which the Thessalonians are praised and which has been commented on by the apostle already. Oh, my friends, what is a salary of a particular magnitude, or a vicarage of a certain size, or the right to wear a particular clothing and to be styled in a certain fashion? What are these carnal things to be compared with the love of God's people and with that Christian charity which is the right place and practice of the people of God? But, of course, we might say, well, this instruction to esteem a church officer, an elder, a deacon, a minister, to esteem them very highly in love is all well and good, but perhaps the individual is not particularly likable. Perhaps they are not a sort of person who naturally incites our affections or our regard or any sort of emotional response from ourselves. That is not the point which is here being made. The Word of God does not say, esteem them very highly in love for their person's sake, or because of their nature, or because of their characteristics, or because of their generosity, or their largesse, or whatever. It says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, by reason of that which they are doing, for the sake of that labor in which they are engaged. That is the reason for gratitude. That is the reason for a greater degree of Christian charity toward them. That is the reason to show the esteem. Not on account of their persons, but on account of their work. And indeed, this is that point which the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. The esteem, the regard, the affection should be prompted by their labors in the word and in doctrine. And so that center clause cannot be divided. This is the second instruction in regards the duties of the church toward its minister, that they should esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. But thirdly, and in conclusion this evening, a point which might so easily have been overlooked by us, and which we might not immediately understand in that same context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our text concludes, and be at peace among yourselves. And be at peace among yourselves. My friends, there is perhaps nothing more grievous to those who hold office within the church. There is no burden greater, no trial harder, perhaps, than that of strife within the congregation, that of discord and dissent among the members, developing, alas, in so many cases, into open strife and to argumentation and divisions amongst the people of God. It is one of those most grievous and hardest to bear of what we might call church troubles. And those that feel it most particularly are them which seek to give some sort of rule and leadership within the local church. And I, brethren, says Paul to the Corinthians, amongst whom this was the case, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For ye are yet carnal, for there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Oh, my friend, such strife within the church is a grievous matter indeed. And these things ought not so to be. The doctrine with which the apostle began these practical exhortations is the truth that as believers we live together in Jesus Christ. And one of the consequences of that truth is that all earthly divisions and strifes and distinctions are ended. And within the local church, those things which previously divided persons as their nationality, as their status, as their class, as their position in life, as their age, as whether they are male or female, these things come to an end amongst the people of God and should no longer be reason for any strife or division in them. As the hymn writer has it, sweetly may we all agree, touched with softest sympathy, there is neither bond nor free, great nor servile, Lord, in thee. Love, like death, hath all destroyed, rendered all distinctions void, names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. Oh, my friends, as a local church, we have reason to seek after peace amongst ourselves, not only for the sake of officers and ministers within the local church, but primarily for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate head of the church. He is that one who is, says Ephesians chapter 2, our peace, and has broken down those walls of partition which formerly stood before us, that we should be fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And such peace and concord as this is to the benefit of every church member, to the blessing of its officers and ministers, and to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has bought us, who causes us to live together in him. The psalmist says, how beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite in bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. May such a lot and portion be ours, even in this local church. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then sing that hymn together. It is number 354, taking the words of Psalm 133. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree. Thank you. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Lord, then grant that as we seek to put into practice thy word in this present earthly scene and in our local churches, that we might have a foretaste of that felicity and eternal communion which will be the portion of thy people in heaven's high courts above. So grant it, we pray thee, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.